Just going to read little tidbits here and there. If you need a Bible, one of our ushers will get one to you. Just raise your hand in the air. Second Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 1 to 4 and then verse 12. It says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with the some of the Ammonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram. And behold, they're in Hazan Tamar, which is Engedi.' And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They came even from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And then he prayed." Let's go to verse 12. "O our God, wilt thou now judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, God, and we bless you today, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for bringing Grace and Jimmy back to Hong Kong, God, with a real fruitful ministry that they've done, Father. And we thank you, God, for bringing us here together, God, to listen to your word, Father. I pray, God, that you would ruin us, Lord, in some way. God, that you would come and break apart, God, our thinking, Lord, that's not godly, Lord, that's not divine. And allow us to walk in something, Lord, that is of your Spirit. We thank you. Lord, we ask right now that you release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body of Christ. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for this time. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 Also want to thank you for praying with us. So we came back quite late last night from Korea. And we spent Christmas, my mom's still in the hospital, so she's probably going to get out tomorrow. And so we spent Christmas in the hospital, which was kind of fun, but kind of weird at the same time. And so, but the kids did a great job. They're catching a little bit of a cold, so if you can continue to pray for them, it'd be great. Well, it's interesting, you know, that we in our life, we want to pursue comfort. You know, is there anyone here that you just, you know, are the type of person that you just want to endure hardship in your life? That's what I want to do. You know, I just want to be those kind of people. Of course not. We all want some kind of comfort. And in itself, there's not necessarily wrong with that. You know, but being comfortable can literally kill us. Too much comfort actually is quite dangerous, literally. There was a study that was done. Researchers at the University of California, Berkeley, they did this study years ago. And did an experiment. And what they did is they took an amoeba in a perfectly stress-free environment. Ideal temperature, right? Optimal concentration of moisture, constant food supply. You know, the amoeba had an environment to which it had no, that it had to make absolutely no adjustment whatsoever. It was in a perfect, most comfortable environment. You know, you would guess that, you know, this was one really happy little amoeba. You know, whatever that it was that gives amoebas ulcers or high blood pressure or whatever was gone. Well, oddly enough, very shortly after, the amoeba died. You know, and the researchers went back and they started exploring this a bit. And apparently, there is something about all living creatures, even amoebas, that demands challenge. It's just wired into us. You know, we require change, adaptation, and challenge the way we require food and air. You know, comfort alone will kill us. And you guys are aware of this in your jobs as well. You know, you start doing it. And for me personally, I relate to this because I generally have only stayed in, the longest I've ever stayed in a working position was 3 years. You know, because after about 3 years, you figure out the job. Right, you figure out, you know what to do. You can do it with your eyes closed sometimes, you know. And then it's just not challenging anymore. And so I generally move on to something else. You know, my pastorate at this church is the longest job that I've ever had in my life, right? We just finished 5 years because you guys are very challenging. And so, you know, so that brings a challenge into my life. But even more so than that, you know, we know in our workplaces that after a while you work and, you know, and when you first get in there, you're learning so many things, you're stretched, you know, you grow, you spend long hours, and then soon enough you get good at what you're doing. And it becomes quite easy, and you get quite comfortable. All of a sudden, it's the three-hour lunches, you know, and the, you know, early exits from the office. And you say, oh, I'm going to come back later on. You never come back. You know, it doesn't matter. And sure enough, we start getting very comfortable. But as soon as we start getting comfortable, that excitement is not there anymore. And so we field calls from the headhunters, and now we start listening to what they have to offer to us, and we start exploring other jobs and talking to other people. It goes like that. Why? Because we've gotten too comfortable in our lives. You know, and so there's something about challenge. You know, and that's why, you know, we break off into the beginning. That's why I call the church to a fast. I am challenging you. You know, I mean, that's really what it comes down to. You know, you can live, and I'll make this very clear to us, and please don't get offended, you know, but you can have a certain kind of Christian life. You can. You can choose what kind of Christian life you want to have. If you want the kind that you just come to church and you listen to some guy talk for a few hours and, you know, you sing a few songs and then you go home and that's it, you can have that kind of life. You know, you just won't be that great. You know, it won't be so fulfilling, but that's what you can have. You know, you can really choose the kind of Christian life or the kind of relationship with God that you really want. You know, and the songs that we sang today, I think, really embody kind of what I'm trying to say here. You know, I just, Lord, I just burn for you. You know, it's one of my favorite songs called Obsession. You know, and you know, Martin Smith, you know, a guy from Delirious who wrote the song, he's basically saying that, Jesus, you are my obsession. You know, and this is the kind of relationship that Martin Smith wants to have. This is the kind of relationship that I want to have. This is the kind of relationship that I want our church to have. That Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, is number one in our lives. And so I'm calling the church, I'm challenging the church, you know, to a moment in time, 21 days, that we come together, that you can taste something. The Bible says, taste and see how good the Lord is. Now, a lot of us, we don't really know how good He is because we haven't fully tasted yet. We're afraid to taste, or we've had little niblets here and there. But Jesus says, you know, the Lord says, come taste. Have a good meal and see how good that I am over your lives. I was having lunch this is weeks ago. Our brother Hyde was here, and I'm doing his wedding this April. And so we're talking about the wedding and, you know, trying to figure out a way that we can do premarital counseling, even though he's in Japan, she's in Korea, I'm in Hong Kong, right? This is going to be a quite interesting way to do this. And so, you know, in our whole discussions, he took me out to lunch. We went to Harlan's. You know, some of you guys enjoy Harlan's. And so we went over to IFC, and I got what I thought was a good meal. I got a sirloin steak. I love meat, right? I got a nice sirloin steak. You know, came with an appetizer buffet, so I thought, okay, I'm going to do the buffet and I don't have the steak. Well, Hyge ordered the Wagyu steak, you know, which is the top, you know. And so I was absolutely comfortable eating my steak. In fact, I was enjoying myself. You know, I was just cutting the sirloin, you know, and I got my meal first, and then his steak came out. I went, hey, your steak looks pretty good. I mean, mine, I thought it looked pretty good, but your steak looks really good. And then Hyde cut off a little piece for me, and Pastor Sam, have some, put it on my plate. You know, and so I was probably about a quarter of the way done with my steak, and then I had the Wagyu. I put it in my mouth, and it melted. And I went, oh. Next thing you knew, I mean, I ate the Wagyu like that. It was gone. Next thing you know, I was looking at my steak, and it tasted like cardboard. You know? And I hope Hyde doesn't listen to this. And the whole I was actually subtly complaining about my steak, hoping that he would give me some more. You know, but Hyde, he was just eating away at the thing, and his disappeared just like that as well. You know, all to say, I mean, obviously, we're just talking about meat and stuff, maybe because I'm fixated on meat because we're going to fast soon. You know, but that's kind of how it's like. We think our lives are, you know, oh, my life is okay. It's pretty good. You know, I'm enjoying myself and think, oh, my relationship with God. You know, and all of a sudden, we take a bite of God. You know, we take that big nice portion, and we actually eat and experience Him, and then whatever our life was like before becomes like nothing, almost seems like cardboard compared to this life, right, that we have with God. You know, and so the thing, church, is that you'll never know that, you'll never experience that unless you take a taste. You know, and that happens in our realm unless you really challenge yourself. You know, and unless you really go for it. Let me take a step back and let me say this first of all. The first thing that you need to absolutely, you know, with much clarity from the scripture is this. The power that makes the Christian life possible is the Holy Spirit, right? It's Him. It's the third person in the Trinity. He is the power that makes the Christian life possible. No other power can enable us to live the kind of life that God requires of us as Christians. It cannot be done on our own will, can't be done on our own strength. It can only be done on dependence in the Holy Spirit. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. We did this about a month ago. This is what he says. He says, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Right? And so it's not what you do. It's not what you think you're going to do or you intend to do. Right? It's not a man runs. It's not a man wills. But on God who has mercy. It's based on God who is merciful in us to give us the Holy Spirit. Right? And so therefore, the key to living a successful Christian life, the key to living a life, you know, that has a very deep, profound, incredible, intimate relationship with God, is knowing how to release the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can do the things that we cannot do on our own strength. Think about this. If we always do what we can do, how will a hungry world, right? How will a world that's hungry for something see God? I mean, just about that. As a church, if we only do what we can do, how will this world ever see God? They'll just see nice people. They'll just see moral acts. Well, you can go down to, you know, the hospital and see nice people doing very good moral acts. You know, you can involve yourself in many different religions and cults of nice people and moral acts. You know, but we're not talking about morality and whatnot, even though, I mean, we should be moral, obviously. No, but we're talking about doing something or being a part of something that only God can do. You know, and the way that we accomplish that is learning how to release the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, and in essence, right, we want to go beyond ourselves. Now, Jesus made it very clear to his disciples after the resurrection. Before he released them to go into the ministry on their own, he said, you don't have to turn, I'll just read it for you. In Acts 1:8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Right? And so even for Jesus, he understood, right, that something needed to happen in their lives, right, in the lives of the disciples. In other words, the condition or the state which they were in at that moment would not be sufficient, right, to bring about the gospel to the world, to bring about the hope for the whole world, right, the message of Christ. And so he tells the disciples, no, you wait, you stay in Jerusalem, I'm going to scatter you later on, but you stay here until power has come upon you. In other words, you get yourself into a state of being, right, whereby which, right, the power of God is released in you, and then you go and become my witnesses. You know, I shared with you before the word witness, and we think, oh, you know, my Matt's not a Christian, I'm going to witness to him. The word witness actually is from the Greek word, it's the word martus, right? Which we get the word martyr from. And so in Jesus' economy, in other words, for you to be a witness means for you to die. Isn't that interesting? It's not just about sharing your faith with someone, it's about literally dying. The only way that we can die is to have the power of the Holy Spirit released into our life. I mean, think about that. You know, how many of us can so easily or will ourselves or discipline ourselves to die? You know, to forgive someone? You know, to love someone that is quite unlovable? Right? I mean, that only happens when we die. Because when we die, God puts inside of us resurrection power. Right? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead right? Paul writes in Romans, lives in us. And so that's the only way that we can, you know, offer, you know, ourselves to the Lord. And the only way we can die, right, is for the power of the Spirit to come. A spiritual dynamite to release the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is fasting. Fasting, right? Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Fasting is God's dynamite. Right? And, you know, this is not, you know, don't think, you know, I look to the end of the year and I think, you know what? Our church has just gotten too fat. You know, we ate too much food during Christmas and, you know, Thanksgiving, we just ate too much. We need to shed some pounds. And so we're going to call a fast. That's not why I do it, right? It's not, you know, oh, Pastor Sam, you know, he's got this dark side in him and he just wants people around him to be miserable, you know, and stuff. So this is why he's calling. That's not why I'm calling a fast. You know, I'm calling this fast to challenge you, right, into something that's so profound. You know, it's like I want your hand just to grasp something in the Spirit, you know, that will enable us to live incredibly fruitful lives. You know, not just spiritual lives, but fruitful lives. Period. You know, remember the scriptures, right? You know, in I think it was in Mark or Luke, he says, you know, no one has given up houses, mothers, brothers, you know, da da da. You know, that will receive 100 times more in this life, and then the life to come. And so, when we have sacrificed ourselves, Jesus says that the Lord will give you 100 times in this life, and then the icing on the cake is the life ever after. You know, and so God wants us to live fruitful lives here on earth. You know, and so, you know, this is not to make you feel miserable or anything, but this is literally to bring blessings into your life. You know, I tell you, you know, my whole thing as a pastor, as a preacher, these things, you know, I really don't preach to make you comfortable. You know, I have a lot of friends. I don't need more friends. Well, I mean, I could always use friends, right? But I'm saying that, you know, I don't preach to gain friends or gain favor. It doesn't work that way. You know, but what I do know is that one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to be held accountable for what I did every Sunday here, right? Every Sunday, I'm going to be held accountable. And when you get up there, you know, what I want to see happen in your life, I want you to be so blessed when you get to heaven. I feel like if that's what happens, I've done my job rightly. You know what I mean? If I'm just here to tickle your ears, right, then I've not benefited you for the eternal life. I benefit you for here, then, now, right? I didn't make you feel uncomfortable, or you know, I said things that you wanted to hear, and these kind of things. But that, I'd be doing a crap job as a pastor. You know, my job is for you is when you get to heaven that you are so incredibly blessed that the trumpets sound, right? The angels welcome you into the kingdom, right? And the Lord just bestows upon you crown upon crown after crown. That's the goal of preaching. You know, I mean, I should say good preaching. You know, it's not for us to be comfortable and say, oh, Pastor Sam, that was a nice word. Thank you so much. See you later. You know, that's not the point. You know, and so we come in the beginning of the year, we come to challenge. You know, we come to stretch a little bit. We come to make you a little bit uncomfortable, which is good. Because like the illustration I read before, a lot of times, you know, too much comfort, right? It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. This is a question that we've been asking. I started a few weeks ago. Are we willing to give up the legitimate pleasures of this world for the extreme pleasures of knowing God? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Are we willing to give up the legitimate pleasures of this world for the extreme pleasures of knowing God? Will we lay down just a little bit? I'm going to go through a couple things here. I'm going to talk about the overflow, what happens, or how we benefit from fasting. Number one, one of the benefits from fasting is humility. Humility. Throughout the Bible, God requires his people to humble themselves before him. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. A child is brought before the Lord Jesus. And look what the Lord says. He turns to the disciples, Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Turn a few chapters later to Matthew 23, 12. It says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And the last verse is James 4:10. James very clearly writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Right? Notice in the scriptures, right? The responsibility to humble ourselves is placed on us, right? We cannot transfer this responsibility to God, right? Listen very carefully. To pray, "God, humble me," is not scriptural. You won't see this in the scriptures, right? What you see in the scriptures is the Lord God calling His people and saying, "You humble yourself." Right? In other words, the prerogative for humility is placed on us, not on God. Right? And so, you know, He tells us, and again, "You humble yourself." How can we humble ourselves? By fasting. Right? Turn to Psalm 35. Right? To pray, "God, make me humble," is unscriptural. Because the reply of God is always, "Humble yourself." Right? In other words, God has put something inside of each one of us, the ability inside each one of us, that we humble ourselves before the Lord. David expressed this in Psalm 35:13. He says, "I humbled my soul with fasting." That's how David did it. Ezra, turn to Ezra chapter 8. If you're at Chronicles, Ezra is right after Chronicles. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra 8, 21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against those who forsake Him.' And so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty." So here's Ezra. Ezra is in a predicament. He has proclaimed to the king, he's basically said that the Lord our God will protect us. The Lord our God will save us. And now he's in a dire circumstance. And so he has to actually trust that the Lord will do that, or he needs to go back to the king, who he said the Lord will protect us, and say, "Oh, can you come and protect us?" Right? And so thus invalidating exactly what he believes about God. But Ezra, right, he knew he was in a dire situation, so what did he do? He humbled himself and he fasted. In fact, he led a whole nation to fast before that. You know, we read, turn a chapter before now to Chronicles that we just read. Chapter 20. We read it in the beginning here before I prayed. Right? Jehoshaphat now calls Judah to fasting and prayer, you know, as they're about to be invaded by a multitude of armies. He concludes with this. This is one of my favorite verses, verse 12. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." There's two phrases. He says, "Lord, we are powerless. Lord, we don't know what to do." You know what it's like for a king to express those kind of thoughts? I mean, you think about that, right? Because leadership, you know, we're always supposed to know what to do. You know, I used to mentor a lot of youth pastors, you know, back in the days. And one thing I would always say to them is don't let your flock ever know, right, that you're misguided or, you know, what I mean, be humble, you know, but in my class illustration, you know, I used to, you know, as part of a youth pastor, you're also a van driver, right? And so I can't tell you how many vans I've driven, you know, how many miles I've driven in vans. And so, and you know, and I'd be driving in the van and one of my disciples would be sitting there. I have a ton of 20 kids in the car, you know, in the back. And I'd be driving totally lost. I mean, just don't know where in the heck I'm going. You know, it's dark, you know, it's getting late. And so I got to take kids home. I have no idea. My disciple, "Hey, Pastor Sam, are you lost?" "Nope, I know the way. I know where we're going." Right? You know, I mean, that's one of the leadership things, right? You just you don't let anyone, it's not necessarily don't let them see your weakness, but you don't want to put any kind of frailty in their mind about leadership, you know, and about that, you know, that they're being misled or misguided in some way. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, you know, but this king says, Lord, we are powerless. We don't know what to do, but we have one thing going for us. Our eyes are on you. Lord, I have no strength. I'm absolutely powerless in this situation. I have no idea what to do. I'm totally clueless. But Lord, our eyes are on you. And he calls, and Judah turns to the Lord in prayer and fasting. You know what happens? Turn now to verse 14. I love this. This is great. Now think about this. They fasted. The leaders fasted. The children fasted. The infants fasted, the wives, everyone, they came together. And they said, then in the midst of this assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. This is verse 14. The son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, and the son of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Let's go down verse 17. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Oh, man. How many of us would like this to happen in our lives? You know, you're faced with the situation, and so you humble yourself with fasting and prayer. And what does God do? He says, you know what? Don't worry about it. I got under control. In fact, I'm going to take care of it, right? This battle is not yours. God says, it's mine. I'm going to take care of this thing, right? This is what happens when we fast and pray and we seek the Lord. I mean, it's right out of the Bible. God works on our behalf because God always draws close to the lowly, right? A broken and contrite heart, contrite meaning a humble heart, the Bible says God will not despise. You know, and so you're going through situations, and there's many of us here going through situations right now in our life that we need to seek God in prayer and fasting. You know, and the response that we need to hear from God is, Sam, done deal. Taken care of. I got your back, man. You don't worry about this thing. Just watch and see how I work. I mean, how many of us would love to hear that, you know, over our sick parents? You know, over our job work situations, you know, over our relationship situations, you know, over our financial situations that we have. How many of us would love as we humble ourselves before the Lord, as we grab a hold of God's will, you know, and the Lord to say, done deal. Don't worry about it. I got your back. I'm going to take care of this. All you need to do is sit back and watch me work. See the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Right? And to hear the voice of the Lord say, the Lord is with you. I'm all over you, man. Don't worry about this thing. I mean, you couldn't pay money, right, to receive that kind of word like that. How does that happen? When we come in prayer and fasting. In the Jewish calendar, they have a day, what they call the Day of Atonement. You may know this as Yom Kippur. And what Yom Kippur is, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, it's Leviticus 16, 29 to 31. And for 3,500 for years, Jews have observed the Day of Atonement as a day of fasting. Turn to Acts chapter 27. This is a great illustration of this thing, this Yom Kippur. Acts 27. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage. It's okay, I'll just continue on, right? 3,500 years, Jews have observed the Day of Atonement, right? The Day of Atonement was the most sacred day of the Jewish calendar. And this is how it operated. Fasting was man's response to God's provision of forgiveness and cleansing. God provided the ceremony by which the high priest went into the innermost sanctuary of the temple and made atonement. This is, if you guys remember, kind of It's kind of funny, but it's kind of sad at the same time. Remember, every single year, during one day, the chief priest, the head religious figure, would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would make atonement. And so they would sacrifice and pour the blood. Well, if they found out that this high priest had any sin in their life, he would die on the spot. And so what they would do, they would actually tie a cowbell around his waist, you know, and the rope would be flung all the way outside of the Holy of Holies. And so if the priest was cutting and doing the thing and the bell was clanging, they knew that he was alive. As soon as they heard the bell stop clanging, they recognized, ooh, this high priest had sin. And so they would just take the rope and just drag him out of the Holy of Holies, right? Yeah, kind of funny, but kind of sad at the same time. You know, and so, I mean, this is incredible. And so what they would do, this was Yom Kippur. They would come in, and this was a representation of God's faithfulness to blot away their sins through this atonement. Obviously, we know that this atonement was a type of Christ, and it was later Christ, right, who would be cut, you know, for our sins, right? His blood would be poured for our sins and not these animals anymore. And so what would happen is that these people, that the atonement happened, but see, it was only received if the people fasted. You see what God's trying to say? In other words, God did his part and he expects us to do our part. And in fact, you know, in Yom Kippur, if man didn't do his part, you know, the atonement was not effective for them. Right? Atonement was only effective for those who accepted it through fasting. Right? There's just something about that. God does his part, and he expects us to do our part. Right? This is what we call partnership. You know, this is marriage covenant. You know, if I'm married, you know, my wife, she just talks all the time. I don't talk, right? I just don't talk, barely listen anyway, you know. But you know, I mean, just if this is then this is not a relationship, right? She does her part, and I'm supposed to do my part. You know, communicate, talk back, listen. You know, have a relationship. That's what this whole thing's all about, right? It's a partnership that he wants with his people, right? And he expects a response from us. Again, God does his part, and he requires us, he expects a response from every single one of us. Number two, another benefit, power. Power. I want to show you something. Before Jesus' ministry started, there were two very important incidents that happened. You remember what it was? What was the first thing that happened that was very important? Baptism. All right, turn your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Okay, so we see that before Jesus, right, before his ministry, baptism, this is when, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, right, the voice of the heavens, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased, you know, this is great stuff happens. There was actually another event that happened that was just as important. You guys know what it was? It was fasting in the wilderness. Let me show you. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Right? And so Jesus, right, in Luke 4, 1, 2, he is full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit's all over him. He's just full of the Spirit. That's wonderful. Now, let's go about 10 verses down to verse 14. Now, this is after the fast. Let's see what happens to Jesus. And it says in verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the, what? Power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. Think about this. Before the fast, he was full of the Holy Spirit. We're all full of, if you're a believer, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit, right? You may not be full of the Spirit, but you have the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you're full of the Spirit, you know, not full of something else, right? It makes it easy, right? So the Spirit's all over you. Now, what happens is, right, that eventually, right, Jesus enters into this fast, And what happens? Now he enters into ministry, and now he's moving in the power of the Spirit. What happened in between those 10 verses? 40 days of prayer and fasting. There's just something that happened to him. You know, I don't know what it is. I can't explain it. Again, it's spiritual dynamite. You know, years and years ago, when I was first in ministry, I asked God for a gift of healing. You know, this is something I just prayed and prayed and prayed. And I just want, you know, not that I wanted to be famous or, you know, I wanted to be powerful. But, you know, I've seen enough people suffer in my lifetime, you know, even my short lifetime then, to see that, you know, this gift of healing thing could come in really handy. And so, you know, what happened was, you know, I would pray, and there was a period of time in our church. We would pray every Sunday. You know, every Sunday we pray for people, and not one single person got healed. I mean, we did this for years. You know, I mean, not every Sunday, but most Sundays we would pray for people afterwards, and after I speak, people would say, "You're sick, come up." And people would just not get healed. And in fact, a few times, people actually got worse, you know, after we pray for them. And that's not effective ministry, you know? I mean, literally, this is not a joke. I'm totally serious. You know, some people that had headaches, they said, "Oh, the headache went to the other side. Now it's pounding on both sides." I'm like, great. You know, it happened for years. And then eventually, the Lord led me to go on an extended fast. You know, and I don't know what happened. I honestly can't explain to you. You know, it's not like I felt anything different. You know, it's not like, you know, when I pray for someone, like, you know, lightning came out of my hands or something. I don't know what it was. You know, but we went through periods of time where everyone got healed. Every single person that we prayed for. You know, and looking back, I can only see it was the fasting. There was something about a prolonged period of humbling ourselves before God. There was just something about this season of fasting that brought about the power of God. I don't know what it is, but I just see in the scriptures that if it worked for Jesus, it'll work for you. You know what I mean? That we have our hands on this nuclear, you know, bomb in the Spirit by which power will flow through us. You know, I mean, obviously you need to have the right motives in these things. You know, it's one thing to be full of the Holy Spirit, but it's a total different thing to walk in the power of the Spirit, right? Think about this. From baptism on, the Spirit was there in his life, always there, you know, but now he was walking in the power of the Spirit, and this is when ministry was happening. It was his fasting that released the power of the Spirit to flow through his life and through his ministry without hindrance, right? If you want power, you need to fast. Are there just something about that? Number three, another benefit, last one here. To be heard. To be heard. Fasting is designed to make prayer mount up as eagle's wings. You know, it's intended to usher the prayer into the audience of the king, to drive back the oppressing powers of darkness, loosen the hold on the prayer objective, right? It is calculated to give an edge to man's intercession and power to his petitions. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. The end of verse 4, Isaiah 58:4, he says to the people, he says, "Look, you do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." Right, he was dealing with their motives of why they were fasting. But Isaiah's making it clear, right? People fasted to make their voice heard on high. It doesn't mean that their voice is higher thing, but high meaning the heavens to hear these prayers that are being offered up. Wrong motives will not make us heard on high, but that is what the fast is intended to do. The fast is intended to change our motives. You know, a few verses later on in verse 9, Isaiah 58:9, it says, "Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, 'Here I am.'" How does this happen? When we fast before the Lord. Think about this. Why do we pray and know it's God's will, but there's no response from God? Could it be that God is saying something to us? Could it be that God's saying something like Jeremiah? Jeremiah 29, verse 13 and 14, I'll just read it for you. He says, "When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord." That's what fasting does. It brings us to that place. Think about this. When a man is willing to set aside the legitimate appetites of the body to concentrate on the work of praying, he is demonstrating that he means business, that he is seeking with all his heart, and he will not let go unless he answers. Turn to Joel chapter 2. I'm telling you, man, fasting means you mean business. Say, Lord, I'm really serious about this thing. I'm really serious about this. Much more than even our words can ever express. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And it says, "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting." I know your translation, some of you says mourning. It should be better translated fasting. Andrew Murray says this. Murray, one of the, you know, probably wrote some of the best books on prayer by far. You know, Murray says this. He says, "Fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, to sacrifice ourselves to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God." I'll read again. "Fasting helps to express, to deepen, to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, to sacrifice ourselves to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God." And what we seek is His face. Now, let me just give you some practical things since we're going to start this week. How to. Really simple. The key to fasting is to replace the normal functions of mealtime or activities and replace them with spending time with God. That's fasting, right? Fasting without prayer is what? Dieting, right? We're not on a diet, you know? Fasting without prayer is dieting. We're not talking about dieting, right? We're saying that, you know, if you spend, you know, 12 o'clock eating your lunch, we're saying is you give up that lunch and you spend that time with the Lord. Reading, meditating, praying, you know, whatever you need to be, walking with God. You know, if you are fasting internet or something, you know, and these are the times that it's replacing those activities, right, with spending time with God. Otherwise, you're just not on the internet. Period. Right? That's it. You know, if you're, you know, it's not about, you know, and this is what's distressing for me as a pastor, it's not about, you know, everyone going out to Korean restaurant, you know, and ordering soup and just eating for the whole 1 hour soup and that's it. Oh man, we're fasting, man. Ooh, this is great. So what the heck is that? That's not fast. You just had soup together. That's not fast. Fasting is laying aside that time to come together, you and the Lord, and seek the Lord's face. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? Right? It's not limiting your calories, you know, by eating certain liquidy objects. That's not the point, right? The point is giving up your activity, your meal times, and spending that time with God. That's sacrifice. Sacrifice. As you skip a meal, go to the Lord in prayer. As you skip an activity that you normally do, go to God in prayer. You know, meditate upon Him. Join Him in His sufferings. You know, whatever it may be. And again, I don't need to remind you, but right? But we're giving up something which is deemed as value to us. Right? You know, if I'm actually thinking about not watching sports for the 21 days, which is, that's a big one, man. Now, obviously, I'm not going to say, you know what, guys, I'm going to go on a cricket fast. I'm just not going to watch cricket. Don't twist my arm, I'm just not going to do it, right? I hate cricket. I could care less about cricket. I don't even know how to play. I mean, it's just the, you know, most obscure sport to me. If giving that, it doesn't mean anything, right? But, you know, NBA, Lakers or something, I mean, that's cutting me deep. You know what I mean? That's, you know, that's what this whole thing's about. Giving up something which is deemed precious to you, right? The legitimate pleasure of this world for the extreme pleasures of knowing God, right? To humble ourselves, for the power of God to flow through us, right? And to be heard on high. You know, for some reason, our prayers are not just quite connecting with heaven. Who knows why? But something about fasting that clears the airwaves before the Lord, it just happens like that. You meditate upon Him. You join Him in His sufferings, see? Now, I know some of you guys are giving up entertainment and these kind of things, but I'll make this one note. There's something about food. I'll just tell you, there's just something about food. I don't know what it is. You know, because we need it so much. You don't necessarily need the internet, you know, or Facebook or, you know, I mean, maybe some of you guys do, but you need some counseling, you know, but we need food. You know, and I tell you, when I fast and I get hungry, this is a prayer I pray all the time. I say, Lord, I am so hungry, but God, I am more hungry for You. You know, it's my natural, you know, inclinations. This is what my body needs, but it's a constant reminder for me that my spirit needs something so much more than what my body needs. So there's something about food. If you've never fasted before, don't go crazy, man. Just do one meal at a time or something. Just say, okay, I'm just going to give up dinner, you know, because this is something that we need to progress in. Unless you feel like God's really giving you the go-ahead to go full-blown, you know, in juice or water or something, then you need to, you know, be obedient to that as well. You know, but this is something. We join Him in His suffering. You know, there's something about that. You know, Paul talks about crucifying our flesh. This is what it's talking about, right? We're literally crucifying our flesh. I was speaking at a conference in Florida this year. It was the craziest thing. I was preaching, and every time I said something good, one of the guys, he was actually sitting like in the third row. He'd say, yeah, crucify the flesh, brother. You know, every single time. And I was like, you know, but that's what he's talking about. He was basically saying these words that were coming out of my mouth were crucifying Him. Because it was the truth, you know, that He needed to change. And so this, at some point, we need to crucify our flesh in this way. But I'll say this. Don't be legalistic about it. We're not legalists, okay? We're people of grace. You know, you inadvertently happen to step in the kitchen and grab a cookie and have a bite, you know, don't worry. Relax. It's not the end of the world, right? Just repent profusely before the Lord, you know, and then move on. No, just say, Lord, oops, sorry, you know. I mean, it'll inevitably happen to us at some point. You know, don't kill yourself about it, right? Don't be legalistic, right? Remember, it's more than just the activity that God is after. He's looking at our hearts. We fast not to lose weight. We fast not to look better physically or spiritually. We fast to seek His face. You will lose weight, especially if you're going on a food fast. I guarantee you. I tell you, your skin will look much better, right? You know, I mean, you'll be glowing. Trust me. You know, literally, even medical doctors say that you should fast every year for certain periods of time. It cleans out your colon. You know, it's good. It gets rid of all your toxins that happen. I'll share with this year a couple know-hows, right? The first 3 days are incredibly difficult. So you just be aware of that. To me, the first day is the toughest. You know, after, you know, about 3 days, you cruise. And what happens, your body, basically your hunger pangs start coming in and say, feed me, feed me, feed me. And you say, no, 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 I'm not going to feed you. I'm going to feed my spirit. You know, and so what happens is eventually your stomach gets tired and they don't send those hunger signals anymore. But trust me, right? This is medical proof. And so, and you can generally go for about 21 days until the hunger pangs come. Right, that's why we're going on 20. It's safe for us. And I mean, think about it. As a pastor, would I want you to do something that's not safe for you? Well, maybe sometimes, you know, but not in this case, you know, and stuff. So, you know, you just have to be aware, you know, that this is how our body works. What happens in the first 3 or 4 days, you're going to have really bad diarrhea. Because what happens, all the toxins that are in your body are going to start being flushed out. As you drink the liquids, it's just going to flush your system out. That's a good thing. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. It's very good. Just keep drinking liquids during this time. You know, and just let those toxins just exit your body. You know, that's why your face gets clearer and shiny in these things, because all that junk that's in your stomach, you know, from what you ate last month is inside your colon right now. That's gross, man. You know, fasting cleans it all out. I'm concerned for your health. You know, and so you need to be very aware of this is the process that it happens. You know, remember Jesus' first words when He dealt with fasting was with motive. Right? The danger of legalism is that we will place our confidence in an activity instead of a person. As soon as we put our confidence in the activity, we will lose any benefit from our sacrifice. Right? Remember the words of David, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." You know, let's endeavor. Let's really seek the Lord. Let's give up the legitimate pleasure of this world for the extreme pleasures of knowing God. Let's close our eyes.